I talked with a friend recently. They had a question. It's not an uncommon question. It went something like this. I've come across a person who is a spiritist. Now, in this particular case, the person that my friend had come across was involved with Wicca, which is basically, technically called neo-paganism. It is an old pagan religion, and it is the name normally used now for witchcraft. Wicca was the old English word for a necromancer, a person who talks to dead people. Now the term Wicca refers to neo-paganism, the revival of pagan religion. This friend had been in touch with a person who was involved in Wicca and was somewhat concerned. And as we discussed this, what I shared with my friend and what we all need to be reminded of is the tremendous power of the truth of the gospel in the face of the darkness. Because you see, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It is the power of God to salvation. Romans 1:16-17. Paul was right. His confidence was in the power of the gospel under the anointing of the Spirit. And I pointed out to my friend that the person involved in Wicca was indeed in the occult and probably was involved with demonology and so on, and that is a very bad thing. But the demons have far more to fear from Jesus than a Christian has to fear from the demons. Because the power of God is in the gospel, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, according to John. You see, we Christians sometimes forget just how powerful the work of God is, just how supernatural the message of Jesus Christ really is. We tend to treat it like sort of like joining a particular political party. It's nice if you want to join up, if you agree with the platform. See? But it's far more than that. The gospel is supernatural, and the work of Jesus Christ in the life of an individual person actually transforms that person, because the Spirit of Christ comes inside. That's what regeneration is all about, and he remains in you and upon you as a believer. So I encourage my friend not to be frightened or intimidated, but to be serious about this, to pray, to think of cogent, meaningful ways in which to get this other individual to start asking questions about Wicca and about the powers of darkness, which are very real and very dangerous, but which do not hold a candle to the power of Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay. I needed to know if you guys were there with me on this. Now, the gospel spread, because it is supernatural, the gospel spread like a sort of a slow-burning explosion. That may sound like a contradiction in terms, and I don't mean to make it sound that way, but within two generations, the message of Jesus Christ spread throughout the Western world, the Mediterranean world, and even up into Europe. And we've been reading about how that worked as we read the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about how that happened. And so as we look at it, I want you to get the sense that this explosion, this message of Jesus Christ, began in Galilee and in Judea and exploded from there within two generations. Not militarily, not because they built an army and took over country after country after country, but because the message itself has a dynamic, because the Holy Spirit actually uses it, because Jesus Christ really died, he really was buried, and he really came back from the dead, and his Spirit is really poured out when the message is preached upon people who believe. So this spread throughout the Roman Empire. It's an awesome thing to watch, and we've been seeing it happen. The reason Luke wrote the book of Acts was to chronicle this, to make it clear how marvelous a thing it was. A very grassroots work among normal people, usually the poor people, who realized that their life was pretty much bankrupt and wanted something more out of life. And they began to learn of Jesus Christ, and his Spirit touched them. But when we think of this explosion, we also need to think of something else, and I want to explain it to you this morning, because in order to look into Acts 18 and 19, we need to understand how the explosion started, how the explosion of the message of the person and work of Christ began. When you blow things up, if you're using big-time explosives, do you know what they use to ignite big-time explosives? Small-time explosives, I am told. I mean, I don't do this. Actually, I think it'd be a blast. I think it'd be fun to do. But I don't actually do it. I had to read up on it a little bit. But I am told that they use a small, like a blasting cap, that's what they call them, a small explosion to ignite the larger explosion. Now, what if a person were to mistake the small explosion for the large explosion? What if somebody were to think that the blasting cap was all there was? Now, it is impressive in and of itself, a blasting cap. But what if what if they thought that's all there was to it? Now, think of the explosion of the message of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. What was the blasting cap in Israel that ignited the work and also was the connection between the Old Covenant and the New, between the old prophetic word in the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament work in Jesus Christ? What was it? Who was it? It was a person. Can you think of who it might be? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. His story is told in the New Testament. But he was really the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was the ignition point for the work of the Messiah. Nobody other than Jesus had a bigger impact on Israel in that period of time at the end of the 20s and in the early 30s A.D. John the Baptist had an immense impact. And he was sort of the blasting cap, and that was the way it was supposed to be. See, the Old Testament prophets were handed off to the Messiah. They all pointed to the Messiah. And John was the last one of these. But he himself was not the Messiah. And he admitted this very, very clearly. The explosion that became the Christian message and the work of the Spirit, still spreading to this very day, was begun by a message from John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet living in Israel, paving the way for the coming of Messiah and saying, I am the forerunner. I want you to look at a passage with me. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. And this will make sense in a moment when we look into Acts 18. But I want to just review a little about John the Baptist, because you need to understand this. Otherwise, the end of Acts 18 and the first part of Acts 19 won't make a lot of sense. Luke chapter 3. Turning the clock back now to the very, very, very beginning of the Lord Jesus' personal ministry on earth. And a description of John the Baptist is all the way from verse 1 of chapter 3 of Luke down to verse 20. And then he baptizes Jesus, actually. And this is... he's the one who points to Jesus, so he's sort of the blasting cap that sets off the explosion. But look at verse 15 of Luke 3. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, see, John's preaching put people in a state of expectation of judgment. They sensed something was happening. Even the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees would come down from Jerusalem to the Jordan River, and it's quite a trek down there, you know, 18 or so miles on a treacherous road to get down there where John was preaching. People came from all over because they sensed that what John was saying was right. The people were in a state of expectation, verse 15, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Messiah. Now, we run over this. We as Christians would say, well, of course, nobody would think John was the Messiah. Nobody would mistake the blasting cap for the blast. But that is precisely what they did. And you can check it out in all of the Gospels. There are numerous points in the Gospels where the Gospel writers take great pains to say that John specifically said, it's not about me. Every one of the Gospels mentions this in one way or another. Why would they go to such extent to make it clear that John was making it clear it's not about him? I'll tell you why. Because there was a large group of people who thought it was about John. They thought it was about John. They were so impressed with John, they thought John was a little more important than whoever John was talking about. Incidentally, you think that this might not happen today? How often have you heard of people who are far more excited about a preacher than they are about the one about whom the preacher preaches? Well, I'll tell you, it happens all the time. It happens all the time. We love to see people with skin on, somebody we can touch and relate to right here. And so sometimes people can become more enamored of the one that's in front of them than the one to whom that person is pointing. Well, that's what happened with John. Notice, keep reading there in verse 16. John answered, and he said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. And he himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." What that means is he's bringing to you new life. When his work is done in you, you won't just be wet. You'll have new life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's regeneration and anointing. And it's that supernatural thing that comes with the gospel when a person comes to Christ. And the fire represents, almost invariably in the Bible, represents purification. And that's what happens. A person who comes to Christ is really purified because the Lord takes away their sin. He burns their sin up, so to speak. So the Holy Spirit and fire John's representing here or talking about is something he does not offer. He called them to repentance and judgment. He said judgment is coming, verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor. Now this is a reference to Israel primarily. And to gather the wheat into the barn. But he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Very heavy words. Makes you wonder why so many people wanted to come down to hear John. Look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people, meaning the good news, but it wasn't complete. Now let me note that. Because all he was doing is saying the one who's going to come. Now, Jesus was on the scene, but he hadn't started his ministry yet. What if you were a person who only heard this much? And then because of business or family, you were called back away to where you came from in another part of the Roman Empire. And then you heard, yes, it was Jesus, but you hadn't heard that he died and was buried and came back from the dead. Or you hadn't heard that the Holy Spirit had been poured out. But you had definitely believed what John said and were convinced by what he said, and maybe you even know the scriptures well enough to be able to go to the Old Testament scriptures and say, yeah, I think this is what's going to happen. But you didn't have the full story. Well, there were people like this. They didn't have the full story. They had the message of John without the message of Jesus. Now look at one more passage. It's in Matthew's gospel. Other direction. Chapter 11. Now, this is after John's ministry was over. Jesus' ministry was well underway. In verse 7 of Matthew 11, Jesus speaks of John. These were going away. Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out to the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces." John, by the way, wore really rough clothing. "But why did you go out? To see a prophet?" said Jesus. "Yes, I'm telling you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way,'" from Malachi 3, see? Verse 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What Jesus is talking about is, this is the greatest of the prophets, this man that you, the nation of Israel, eventually had beheaded. And that's a long and sordid story. But John the Baptist was beheaded for selfish reasons by the king. And Jesus is saying, this is the greatest. And people knew John had a huge impact and a great following. But Jesus said he's the greatest. But the least in the kingdom is greater than he. That means the least one who comes to me will end up more effective than John was in what he did. Now, what in the world does this mean? Jesus is referring to people who would come to him, receive his life, and be used by him in the world. And that's what he's getting at. Now, with these as background, let's now turn to Acts chapter 18 and see some people who had part of the truth but didn't have it all. There was a significant group of people who were inclined to see John's message as correct but not completely fulfilled yet. They either left early or heard it secondhand, and they're in this transitional period and didn't understand the complete work, the finished work of Christ. A significant number of them, or some of them who viewed John as even more important than Christ. Did you know that even as late as the 2nd and into the 4th century, there were groups of people, sort of cult groups, who basically didn't worship John, but they took his message as their main thing and gleaned their authority from John the Baptist. Now, that's not around anymore. But still, that's a long time for people to continue thinking highly of John the Baptist, more highly than they should have, and more highly than he wanted them to, and more highly than Jesus would have wanted them to, clear into the 4th century. Now, we're going to meet some people in the section we're going to look at this morning, in the end of 18, the beginning of 19 of Acts, in which we'll see a man who is an eloquent but incomplete teacher about John. Patterned after John. He spoke of Jesus, but he was patterned after John, a teacher. His name is Apollos. We'll see him. And a sincere but mistaken group of disciples of John, who call themselves disciples, but as Paul finds out, they weren't really disciples of Jesus. They were disciples of John. And what's happening, and I'll tell you what's happening, is that on this third missionary journey, Paul and his helpers, actually the first part happens in Paul's absence, but Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, his helpers, basically tie up some loose ends. And the loose ends have to do with people who didn't understand the complete gospel, the message of Jesus. So, with all of that, let's begin. In Acts chapter 18, verse 18, we'll get down into this section. Paul, having remained many days in Corinth, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centria, he had his haircut. That was the port city from which they left in Corinth, if you remember what the maps looked like. Centria was the port city. He cut his hair. He'd been keeping a vow. What this is, by the way, is a Nazarite vow, probably. He let his hair grow long, like a Nazarite, for a period of time. And when you cut your hair, by the way, after a Nazarite vow, you're supposed to cut the hair off and then carry the hair with you back to Jerusalem. And then you present it, and they burn it, and it's part of the completion of the period of the vow. Why he took the vow, we don't know. He was concerned enough in Corinth that the Lord had to encourage him personally, so there might have been some sense in he wanted to fast, and he wanted to take this vow, and so he did. But whatever the case, he cuts his hair in Centuria and carries a bag of hair back to Jerusalem. So whenever you think of him walking along, remember he's got a baggie with a bunch of hair in it. We don't think about stuff like that, but, you know, it was real. It was real. That's what he's doing. He had kept a vow, and he was going back to Jerusalem. Hopefully, the Western text tells us that it was to make it in time for the feast, probably Passover. So he's in a hurry, which is why he doesn't stay very long in Ephesus. He comes back, but he doesn't stay long this time. He came to Ephesus, and he left Priscilla and Aquila there. And he himself entered the synagogue, began to reason with the Jews. He was there over a weekend, and so he thought, well, I'll duke it out with these guys for a little while, talk about Jesus in the synagogue. And they asked him to stay a longer time. This would have been a tough decision. He was not usually asked to stay longer by the local Jewish population. Remember, he was usually beaten up and thrown out of town. But they asked him, they said, well, we're interested in what you're saying. He was talking about Jesus. They asked him to stay longer. There must have been a very strong purpose in his heart for him to say no. But he does say no. His vow came first. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem. He did not consent. By the way, there are times when you ought not to consent to even a good request. Okay? Just a note. Just a reminder. There are times when we receive good requests from people that are even in keeping with our vision and our direction and our ministry. But because of other things that we are pre-committed to, we must say no to even some very, very good things. And that's okay. That's a mark of a person who knows what they're about. Paul says, no, I can't. I'll be back if the Lord wills. But I got to get to Jerusalem and got to be there for Passover is the idea, probably. Taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if the Lord wills. He set sail from Ephesus. He landed at Caesarea, went up and greeted the church, probably the church in Jerusalem. And then went down to Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem. It's his home church, Antioch. And so a lot of time is skipped over in verse 22. It doesn't tell us about his vow or anything, but that's probably why he was there. And he was probably there in time for Passover. When it was over, he went to Antioch. And it doesn't tell us what he said at Antioch or how long he stayed there either. But verse 23, having spent some time in Antioch, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, this is the beginning of the third missionary journey, and it just kind of skips right straight into it. Do you notice that? After the second one, he goes back to Jerusalem, keeps his vow, goes to Antioch, says hi to the folks, and then, boom, he's back on the road again. And he's back up to visit his friends in Galatia, and he travels by land, and he ends up back in Ephesus. Now, this is where originally he tried to go on his second journey, and the doors were closed. But now, as he's come back on his second journey, finished it, come back on his third journey, now he can go there, and that's where he goes. And when he gets there, he finds a fertile land and a great opportunity, which we'll talk more about. But this is a meanwhile, beginning in verse 24. And here we get into the stuff about Apollos and where we learn a little about John. A certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scriptures. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, probably a reference, by the way, to his own spirit rather than to the Holy Spirit. Being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted, and underline this, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Which means that whatever accuracy he had about the coming Messiah, he learned it from John, which means it was accurate as far as it went, but did not go far enough. Do everybody follow that? Raise your hand if you understand what I'm saying. Okay, good, good. So it didn't go far enough, and Priscilla and Aquila, who had spent extensive time with Paul, and for a year and a half in Corinth, had been involved in teaching the believers, they said, hey, wait a minute. Apollos is telling the truth, and he's showing from the Old Testament how judgment is coming, Messiah is coming, but he doesn't know the whole story. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, verse 26, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, now notice Paul's not there. This happens while Paul is finishing his vow in Jerusalem. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside, and they explained the way of God more accurately to him. They filled in some of the blanks. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples, that's across to Corinth, where he's headed. And they welcomed him, and he arrived, and he helped greatly those who believed through grace. He ends up in Corinth, becoming a major leader there. And he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That's what they did when they did their Bible studies, was to point out in the Old Testament that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the prophecies of Messiah and that he is indeed Messiah. Interesting man. Let's just review a moment about Apollos. By the way, Apollos became a senior leader in Corinth. In fact, so much so that people at times thought of him as more important than anybody, and they kind of developed a little personality cult around him, which he never apparently went along with. Paul speaks very highly of Apollos. But he was a significant leader there at Corinth. And there are some people who believe that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. No one knows who wrote Hebrews. Some people think it was Apollos. Others believe it was Paul. But those are the two main theories. So this is an important guy. Notice he was an Alexandrian. That means northern Egypt, the city of Alexandria, powerful educational city. Had a big history, which I won't go into, but a guy educated, born and educated in Alexandria, would have been an important person and a man to be reckoned with in the scriptures. He spoke Greek. The Alexandrians were Greek scholars. They had the Septuagint written there, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, and he would have been a very, very persuasive man. Eloquent, also rendered that word learned. Dynamic in the scriptures, knowledgeable in the Old Testament, fervent in his delivery. NIV renders that phrase, he spoke with great fervor. By the way, enthusiasm alone does not indicate that the person telling you something is telling you the whole truth necessarily. Don't mistake enthusiasm for accuracy. There's an old saying among preachers, if you have a weak point, pound the pulpit. When I see people pounding the pulpit too much, I start listening very carefully to their theology. Because maybe they're trying to swing something by before people have a chance to think about it. Anyway, what happens here is he is fervent in his delivery. I'm not implying that Apollos was deliberately trying to trick people, but he was fervent. Notice he was accurate but incomplete in his theology. It's entirely possible to be accurate and incomplete. You can be telling the truth as far as you know it, but not know enough of it to get the whole point across. And that was what was going on here. And he is corrected by Priscilla and Aquila. Don't you wish, I'll tell you, if you read and do theology, you do wish that you knew what they exactly told him, because we don't know what they told him. It says just more accurately. What? More accurately? I'm like, come on, Luke, tell us. Don't leave us hanging there. But then if he had told us, we wouldn't have to write so many books and argue about it through the years, and a lot of us wouldn't have a job if he'd have told us. We don't know what they said, but we do know this much. It had something to do with the finished work of Christ. It had something to do with the fact that it's more than just John. It's more than just the baptism of repentance. Jesus' finished work and the coming of the Spirit had to be understood. And we don't know what happened or what they told Apollos. Notice he was not rebaptized. There's no indicator of that. So we're not even sure. People debate whether he was a Christian before this, before his talk with Priscilla and Aquila, or if he was pre-Christian, so to speak. There's no way to tell. Don't get too heavy on it. There's no way to tell. One thing's for sure. After this, he's definitely considered to be a right-on Christian teacher. No question about that. So he gets just basically as far as he can go. And then he is corrected. Let me offer something here. Nobody likes to be corrected. Nobody likes to have someone else tell him, you know, I think you're not telling the whole story. But it's important to be open. That when a person can really demonstrate biblically that you might have the wrong position on something, that you open that back up, open that file up again. Have a look at it. And there are a lot of those kind of files in the Christian life. Don't be so bullheaded as to say, I'm not willing to reopen the file on this theological issue. If someone is willing to show you biblically and you're willing to open up the scriptures and go at it. This is heavy work. It's not for the faint of heart. But if you're a teacher, you should always be going back over the basics of what you know to be sure that what you're saying to people is accurate. And the Lord is able to use even our inaccuracies. I rely on that. If he couldn't use our mistakes, he'd have nothing to work with, and I totally believe that. But that doesn't mean it's an excuse for inaccuracy. We need to be thinking all the time and becoming more solid in what we believe. And to his great credit, this eloquent, learned man, Apollos, listened to a couple of leather workers who said, you know what, we got something to show you here. We've been working with the Apostle Paul. Let us show you some other things in the Scriptures. And let us explain to you about the finished work of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Spirit, or words to that effect. Because he received the correction very well, much to his credit. I hope you're able to receive correction. And I hope that if you give correction, you're as polite and gentle as Priscilla and Aquila, who drew him aside and didn't yell at him in public, and who said, we've got something for you to think about. Well, the next thing that happens is in Ephesus, and Paul comes, and it's connected. It came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus. And he found some disciples. And he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we haven't even heard there is one. We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, then into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. That's why I'm connecting these two stories. John's baptism is the connector. They're thinking highly of John, but apparently not highly enough of being baptized in Jesus' name. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who's coming after him. But that person is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak with tongues and prophesy, just exactly like Acts 2. Just exactly like Acts 8. It's sort of a mini Pentecost here for this group of folks who hadn't graduated out of John's preaching and into Jesus. And there were in all about 12 of them. Now people debate this, I'm telling you. Who are these guys? They're called disciples and so on. So let me give you the absolute truth. No, I will give you the best shot of what I think the best way to understand this is. And then we'll learn some things practically speaking from it all. First of all, I want you to notice And forgive me, you guys, if this is too theological and too slow and not entertaining enough for everybody this morning. Forgive me if this is, like, too hard to think about, but I'm telling you, this is one of the sections of the book of Acts that you must grasp, truly, if you're going to grow as a believer. So I'm going to plow through it, and I'm going to give you some reasons why I think you should believe about it in a certain way, and I want you to really analyze them. It is not easy thinking through it all, but I'd like to encourage you to do so. Let me mention some things. First of all, Paul was obviously implying that something was wrong with these guys. People say, well, I think they were Christians because they were called disciples. There's a grammatical reason not to believe that I won't bother going into. But if they were disciples of Jesus, Paul's not sure about it. That's why the whole thing's there. That's why he brings it up. He says, hey, you guys don't seem like you really know, and you don't seem like you're really walking in the Spirit here. Are you really disciples of Jesus? And the reason I bring this up is because some folks turn to this and they say, this is proof that as a genuine believer, the normal way to grow is first you get saved and later you get the Holy Spirit. And they use this as a proof text. I want to point out that this wouldn't be here if that were the case. The story's here because Paul says something's odd. And when you read Paul in Romans 8, you find that the Holy Spirit is actually initial in bringing you to Christ. So he realizes there's something wrong with these guys. These guys aren't normative in any way as Christians. So, and I know I'm now speaking to some of you who have background theologically, and you've heard this verse used and others like it, to try to say there's this two-stage thing in the Christian experience. I'm suggesting to you that that's not only is it not the majority report, I don't believe it's the correct way to interpret it. Correct way to interpret it, I think, is to look at this and say, this is odd. Paul knows it's odd. These aren't normative Christians. If they had been, he wouldn't have been asking them this. So these are not normative. This isn't something that happens to all Christians. And then when he asks them, I don't believe these guys are Christians at all, because when he asks them, what about the Holy Spirit? They, A, don't know about the Holy Spirit, which is, if they know the whole message of Jesus, I can't feature they wouldn't know about the Holy Spirit. But more than that, they'd never been baptized in the name of Jesus. It was John's baptism. That's why Paul rebaptizes them, which is not a common occurrence. So I don't think these guys were Christians. I think they were disciples of John. I think that their concept of the gospel stopped with repentance and probably was somewhat legalistic. That's usually where that goes. Didn't move on to the finished work of Christ, didn't move on to complete forgiveness, didn't move on to the security and the fullness of the Spirit and the walking in victory and the whole supernatural work of God. And so Paul says, you know what? You guys are not there. Close, but no cigar for this group. And that's exactly why he says to them, well, listen, John's baptism didn't tell you the whole story. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Another thing, people, I'll just deal with this briefly. People say, well, look, he laid hands on him. That's how people receive the Spirit. Not always. When you read through the book of Acts, it's not that way all the time. Just in this particular case and in one other case. And there are probably three or four mentions of the gifts of tongues and prophecy. And those are obvious and good gifts, but they're not universal. So don't read too much into this, but do understand what Paul's saying to them. What he's saying to them is, if you've got John's baptism, and you haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus, and you're not resting in the full work of Christ, and you haven't given your heart fully to Jesus, you're resting in John's thing, that's not enough. So basically, these two little stories sew up what we started out with. People who were having a high opinion of John, but not a high enough opinion of Jesus, and whose faith was not completely squared away with regard to that. The result was when they were encouraged and taught properly, they became absolutely part of the body of Christ and productive members in it. Now let's go back and have a look. We'll finish up this morning. You know, as I was preparing this, I thought to myself, I even said it to the Lord, Lord, there's not enough humor in this. And I don't even have a story to tell that will bring tears to people's eyes. How is anybody going to learn anything in this? So I'm going to leave that up to you to figure out. But I'll tell you this. This is sobering reality. Let me mention three things as we close this morning that we need to learn from this particular account. First is this. Christianity, and I've said it before in the book of Acts, but Christianity is supernatural from the very, very beginning. It has always been this way. If you think being a Christian is just like joining a club, think again. It is a supernatural work accomplished by the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person who comes to faith in Christ. And I want you to jot down a passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11, or 9 to 12. Romans 8, 9 to 11 and 12. It talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. He says in there, essentially, nobody who is a Christian is without the Spirit. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who makes you a Christian. And it is supernatural from the very beginning. If you, for some reason, came to Jesus Christ and you don't understand that, and you've never said, Lord, I want your Spirit to fill me, then you need to do that. You need to understand that. You need to understand that this begins with a supernatural work of God. It doesn't mean you will necessarily have the gift of tongues, contrary to what some people teach. But it does mean that you will know that you're committed to Him. And I encourage you, if you've never said to the Lord, you know, I want you to have my whole soul. I want your Spirit to have sway in my thinking. Would you please fill me? I just totally encourage you to do that. And if you'd like, after the service under these trees, there's some folks to pray for you. We'll pray for you. Let yourself come to the realization that this is more than simply a dry and dusty theological treatise where you simply say, oh yes, I believe those things theoretically. It's more than that. The Christian life is supernatural, always has been, and by the way, that's becoming more important as we represent the Lord in the 21st century. Because rationalism is starting to wane, postmodernism is on the rise, spiritism is on the rise, post-Christianity is on the rise, and we need to rely on the work of the Spirit as we preach. Because it is not less than mental, but it is more than mental. I hope you're following the distinction there, and we'll talk more about that as we come along. Christianity is supernatural, and it must be understood that way. Here's a second thing to learn. Jesus is the final word of God, and He must be trusted. Jot down a passage. Hebrews chapter 1, first three verses. Jesus Christ is the final word of God, and He must be trusted. Now, what am I saying here? I'm saying that if Jesus said, nobody's better than John, remember that from Matthew 11? And then we find out John's not good enough. What does that tell you about every other religious preacher before or after? Are you guys out there? Okay, are you connecting? If Jesus said, nobody's better than John, and yet He says, John's not good enough. What does that tell you about any other religious message that you might hear other than the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's wrong. It's wrong. Let me be very specific. There are messages that have come up after the gospel that have said, this is a better message than the gospel. Don't trust what the apostles said. Don't trust the New Testament. Listen to our new prophet, Muhammad and Islam. 500 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, over 500 years after Christ, a new message, a completely different message, and essentially a legalistic message, but very popular, Islam. Muhammad, it's all based on him. So you say, all right, if John the Baptist is the greatest that ever lived, and Jesus said, that's not good enough, you got to trust me, then Muhammad's not good enough either. You got to trust Jesus. Remember that. Joseph Smith and Mormonism, very similar. New prophecy, new book, new message, better than the old one. Wrong. And you can list any group that says, we have the new revelation. Folks, this is important because there are people telling you religious stuff, and in a free country, it's an open marketplace. You hear it on the news, you'll see it in the books, you'll see it in the magazines. And you might be taken for a ride. You might think, oh my goodness, there's a person who claims to speak for God, and they even did a miracle or two, or at least they say they did. Maybe it's better than my faith in Jesus Christ. Wrong. Wrong. We learn right here out of Acts 18 and 19 that it's actually about Jesus. If the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and they were the greatest, isn't good enough, If you must put your faith in Christ, then he's the one you must trust. Which brings up another point. Don't hedge your bets. Don't be thinking to yourself, well, I'll tell you what, I'm pretty sure Jesus is right. But just in case one of these other guys might be, I'm going to keep my membership in one of these other cults. And that way, whatever membership card they're flashing at the pearly gates, I'll have one in my wallet. I have one to get into Bi-Mart, and I have one to get into Costco, and I have one to get into, you know, and listen, I just have several of these and cover my bets. And the interesting thing is that when you come to Jesus, he says, hand over all your other membership cards. And you say, what? He says, if you've got me, you don't need anything else, or don't you believe that? Now, that's a shocker, isn't it? When you come to Christ, you're actually saying no to other prophecies, other teachers that do not come in line with apostolic teaching, New Testament teaching. And we live in a kind of pluralistic situation where that's being forced on us all the time. So stick to your guns. Realize what it means to be a Christian. And if you haven't realized that and you haven't burned your other membership cards, do it today. Come up for prayer. Or just burn them right where you are. You say, Lord, I'm burning my other membership cards. I'm putting all my weight down on you, and I'm asking you to fill me up. Let me be one of yours. That's what Christianity's about. So, Jesus Christ is the final word of God, and he must be trusted. And here's the final thing. The message of the gospel begins with repentance, but it progresses to forgiveness and fullness. It begins with repentance, but my friend, the glory of the finished work of Jesus Christ is that when you come to him and you understand what he has done and you pray and you ask him to fill you, he does. He comes into your life and you are completely forgiven. It's not like I'm hoping to be forgiven. You're completely forgiven. The sin is actually paid for. That's in the finished work of Jesus. Any message about Jesus that does not take you to the security of knowing that you're saved isn't a full gospel. It's a partial gospel, and sometimes, usually, it becomes a legalistic form of the gospel. Because when Jesus takes over your life, you guys, you are really forgiven forever of everything. And you are secure in him. And that's why the New Testament teachers are so clear in saying, trust him and keep trusting him and don't put your trust anywhere else. Because he's the only one who offers this. If you came here this morning thinking to yourself, well, you know, I'm not good. And if God grades on the curve, I might get a C. But if he's not grading on the curve, if he actually counts my sins against me, what am I ever going to do? Will I ever be able to balance my karma? The good news, my friend, is that it's more than just being aware of being a sinner. It moves beyond the repentance. It begins there. It's saying, yes, I am a sinner, but it moves beyond that and says, Lord, I also trust that you died, that you came back from the dead, that you rose, and that you're willing to forgive me, and I put my faith in you. I'm letting my full weight down on you. Personally. That's what the water baptism was. It was a personal thing. Do that if you haven't. Do that. That's why the Lord is waiting to return, so that we ourselves will all know what these things are about. I guess my time is up, so let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that your Spirit is at work in our lives. And I lift up anybody here within the sound of my voice that has not given their heart to Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that your soul and your Spirit would enter theirs today. That they would be drawn in thoroughly and completely into your grace. And that we as a body would speak your truth consistently and clearly. That others would know and be touched. That more would be filled with who you are. That we might receive the reward that you've promised us. We thank you, Father, for these things. Make us vibrant witnesses, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.